Our reading from our confessions this afternoon is from Lord's Day 42, which has to do with the eighth commandment. However, as often happens during the course of the preparation of this sermon, I discovered that the text that I had chosen, 1 John 3, verses 14 through 18, speaks not only to the eighth commandment, but also to the sixth commandment, which I skipped to fit in the Advent series. And so the first reading that I will do from our confessions is from Lord's Day 40. No need to look that up quickly, Eddie. I'll read clearly. Lord's Day 40, where we're asked this question: what is God's will for you in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment, as you know, is you shall not murder. I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor, not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture, and certainly not by actual deeds. And I am not to be party to this in others. Rather, I am to put away all desire for revenge. I am not to harm or recklessly endanger myself either. Prevention of murder is also why government is armed with the sword. Does this commandment refer only to murder? By forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vengefulness. In God's sight, all such are disguised forms of murder. Is it enough, then, that we do not murder our neighbor in any such way? No. By condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God wants us to love our neighbors as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward them, to protect them from harm as much as we can, and to do good even to our enemies. And now coming to Lord's Day 42, question and answer 110, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, which governing authorities punish, but in God's sight, theft also includes all evil tricks and schemes designed to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, whether by force or means that appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, God forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. And then question and answer 111, which comes most closely to our text: what does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can and may for my neighbor's good. That I treat others as I would like them to treat me. And that I work faithfully so that I may help the needy in their hardship. And then from God's word, our text, our focus this afternoon, is going to be from John's first epistle, his first letter. 1 John, our reading is going to be 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. If you're not quite sure where to find it, 1 John is one of those small letters at the very end of the Bible. You've got Revelation at the very end, and then Jude, and then 3 John, and then 2 John, and then 1 John. And our text, again, will be 1 John chapter 3, 14 through 18, but our reading is going to be 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. This is the word of God. For this is a message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. God's Word. John's first epistle, his first letter to the churches, it's really got one main point that it drives again and again and again and again. And it's this. He wants you to know whether or not you are in Christ. John wants you to know whether or not you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, that is to say, if you are united to Christ, if you believe in him, if he is the vine from which you, the branch, receive your life, then he wants to reassure you of that fact. He wants you to have confidence in the fact that you belong to Christ. He doesn't want you to doubt your salvation. He wants to comfort your afflicted spirit, tossed by doubts and wonderings, with the strong comfort of Christ. If you're in Christ, he wants you to know that you're in Christ. But the opposite is also true. If you are not in Christ, if you are not united to Christ, if you are still in Adam, then he wants you to know that you are not in Christ. He wants you to know that you have no life because Christ is not your life. He wants you to know that though you boast of being his, if nothing changes in your life, on the last day, Christ is going to say to you, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And you understand why he wants you to know this, whether you're regenerate or not, whether you're grafted into Christ or not, whether you're really saved or whether you're really not saved, because this is the most important thing in the world to know. If you are in Christ, then nothing else matters. The world can be against you, people can hate you, they can hurt you, they can even kill you, but if you have Jesus, then nothing else matters. But if you're not in Christ, then nothing else matters in a totally different way. The world can be for you. People can love you. They can embrace you. They can give you all kinds of compliments and adore you up and down. But if you don't have Jesus, none of that matters, not one bit. And so to help you know whether you are regenerate or not, to help you know whether you need assurance or whether you need affliction, John's got all these diagnostic tests in his letter, kind of like pregnancy tests, to see whether you're really a believer or whether you just believe that you're a believer. See, a pregnancy test doesn't actually test for babies. It tests for the hormones that will only be there if there's a baby in the womb. And John's tests work the same way. They don't test for the Spirit. Jesus himself says that nobody can see the Spirit work. Nobody can predict when or how the Spirit will work to bring people to Christ. But they test for the various fruits of the Spirit. John's diagnostic tests test for the fruits of the Spirit to let you know whether or not you are in Christ. So John's letter has a lot of these if-then statements. You're familiar with a lot of these. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. And guess what? His word is not in us. If you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, then you're actually in the darkness. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If what you have heard from the beginning, the truth concerning Jesus, abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. If you make a practice of sinning, then you are of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And then coming closer to our passage this afternoon, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And I should define what that means. Each one of us sins. Each one of us, I'd warrant, as far as I know, sins every single day. Even our best works, though they are indeed good works, they're still stained with sin. That's not what John's talking about when he says no one who makes a practice of sinning has been born of God. He's talking about those people who sin and sin and sin and are not afflicted by their conscience because of their sin. He's talking about people who sin carelessly, who don't see or feel the weight of their sin, who don't understand how abhorrent their sin is to God. He's talking about people who are rather okay with their sin. Sure, maybe they wish they'd do it less because sin can be quite inconvenient, but they don't hate their sin. They've got no desire to put their sin to death. And so you understand that no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep sinning. He can't keep going straight forward in his sin, thinking to himself, it's no big deal. God will forgive this one too. No. A Christian can't have that kind of attitude because he has been born of God. And Christ's Spirit is making him more and more like God. Christ's Spirit is making him hate sin more and more and more. And you can turn verses like these into if-then statements as well, and you can particularize them to yourself. If I am born of God, then I will not make a practice of sinning. If God's seed abides in me, then I will not be able to keep sinning because I have been born of God. And what's the fruit of this new life, this being born of God, verses 11 through 13 tell us? The world, like its father, the devil, the world murders and kills because it hates what is good and righteous. It hates that which has been born from above. The flesh is contrary to the spirit, not only in the battleground of our heart, but also in the battleground of the world. That which is of the devil, that is those people who are in Adam, who have not been born again, who remain in their sins, and who actually prefer their sins to the righteousness of God, that which is of the devil hates that which is of God. And John gives us the example of Cain from Genesis chapter 4. Cain, who hated his brother because his brother's deeds were righteous, because his brother resembled Christ. And John tells us we should not be surprised that the world hates us. But that's not the only takeaway that we should get from that. We should also expect the contrary. That just as those who have not been born again hate Christ and hate all those that belong to him, so also those who have been born again will love Christ and will love those who belong to him. If you love Christ, you will love his people. In verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And the word "should" there is kind of operating in two different ways. First, we have this ethical, legal responsibility to love each other. God's law teaches us to love each other. It's the command we've heard from the beginning. But secondly, that law of God, that command that we've heard from the beginning, it's written on our hearts, and we should love one another in the same way that things that are dropped should fall downwards instead of upwards. We should love one another because that's what our new hearts have been recreated to do. But again, why did John write this book? He wrote this book to let us know the true state of our souls. He wants people in the church to know whether they are regenerate, whether they are truly alive or not. And again, he's going to let you know by helping you to examine the fruit of the Spirit in your life. He's going to help you see whether or not the love that you profess is in fact genuine. And the first thing that he does in our text for us, in our focus passage this afternoon, is he holds up love as an evidence in verses 14 through 15. How can you know if you are spiritually alive? Well, if you have this evidence of love. But what is love? How do you know if that love is genuine, if it's the real deal? And for that, John gives us verses 16 through 18, where we look at John's test and see if we pass or if we fail. So first, the evidence of love. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Or if you want to put it into an if-then statement, if we love the brothers, we can know that we have passed out of death to life. You see, court here, court is in session, and Satan, the accuser, is accusing us. And he's saying to us, perhaps out loud, perhaps in the quietness of our hearts, he is saying to us, you don't belong to him. How dare you think you belong to Christ? Don't you know the things you've done? Don't you know the things that are living in your heart? Don't you know God's exacting standard of justice? How can you say that you belong to him? How can you say that Christ has given you a new life? When confronted in that way, how should a Christian respond? Well, John gives us the words to say. We know that we have passed out of death to life. We don't have to guess. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How do I know that I'm truly alive in Christ? I love Christ's people. I love the members of Christ's church. I love those people that Christ has died for. Are they always easy to love? Would I say that I'm never frustrated by them? And to be honest, would I say that I'm never frustrating to them? No, I wouldn't say that. But there's this deep love for Christ's people in my heart. Not a love for the things that they've done for me. Not a love that I've created for myself. But a love that has come about because of the gratitude created in my heart by the Spirit for the things that Christ has done for me and in me. And because of what Christ has done for them and in them. This is a love that does not find its beginning in our heart, but a love that flows out of the deep wells of Christ's own heart. I know that I have passed from death to life, that I belong to Jesus, that he has made me new, that I have been crucified with him and raised with him. I know that I have passed from death to life because I love the brothers. But John goes on to state the opposite. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. To put this into if-then statements again. If I hate my brother, I am a murderer. If I am a murderer, I do not have eternal life abiding in me. Therefore, if I hate the brothers, if I do not love the brothers, I do not have eternal life abiding in me. To paraphrase John, if I don't love them, I can know that I'm still living in death. If I hated my brothers, I'd be a murderer, and I know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You know what John's doing here? He's pointing out for us this close association that the world has with murder. There's this close affinity between just being a member of the world, being outside of Christ, and being a murderer. Every person in the world is just a few steps removed. It's actually baked into their fallen nature. And it's something that the early chapters of Genesis should teach us to expect. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. And what was the first sin? Well, the first sin could be classified as a genocide of sorts. Adam and Eve take of the fruit of the tree, and they and all of their descendants in an instant become spiritually dead. Become truly dead. And this is a death that leads to, that results in physical death. This world is, and the Bible says this again and again and again, this world is a world that is given over to death. A world that also is rather at peace with death. It's a damning description, but it's a fitting description of the world. And there are examples that I could point out for this. I'll give you one. We had a philosophy professor in Redeemer who, when talking to us about ethics, says there's only one statement that I can think of that absolutely everyone would always agree with. And that is that it's always wrong to kill little babies for fun. But over the past few years, we've seen videos coming out of organizations like Planned Parenthood. Where there is this sick and wicked laughter even at the murder of small children. And if you want to think broader than that, you can think of how our culture talks about and treats death. You can think about how our government will describe MAID, medical assistance in dying, or euthanasia as a sort of health care. How it will describe abortion, the murder of infants, as a solution. How it glorifies relationships that don't produce life, such as same-sex relationships and the whole transgender agenda. And on top of that, for those parts of the culture that aren't so inclined, who don't have this pact with death, if we could talk about it that way, others will try to soften the reality of death. So you either make death into a positive, or else, knowing death to be a negative, you try to soften its impact. And people in the world will use phrases like passing away. They'll use the presumption of peace after death for everyone that they judge to have lived a good life in order to hide the reality of death. Our world is a world that is given over to death in many different ways. But listen, if that's not who you are anymore, that is to say, if you are no longer a hater of the brothers, but a lover of the brothers, then you know that you have passed from death to life. And this is a love for the brothers, John says, just because they are your brothers. It's not a love for your siblings in Christ because they're kind to you, though of course they should be, and they often are. It's not a love for the brothers because they're blood relatives of yours, though of course many of them might be, or because you have the same sorts of hobbies or likes or interests. No, there is a love and a friendship, unlike all other loves and friendships, not based on anything in you, not based on anything in them. It's this friendship, this love, that is based on a mutual relationship with Christ. We love the brothers because we have passed out of death to life, but we love the brothers because they are our brothers. We love the brothers because Christ loves them. And then because of this love for them, we are willing to give ourselves up for them. This brings us to the next point. The essence of this evidentiary love. How do you know you're not fooling yourself? How do you know that your love is genuine? The world loves the word love. They love it. They can't get enough of it. Love is love. Love, not hate. They've got all kinds of counterfeit definitions of what love is. How do we know what love is? John tells us, by this we know love. That he, that is Jesus, laid down his life for us. Who gets to define what love is? Well, Christ does. Who laid down his life for us? Christ did. And here you really see that love. And I mean real love. Love has nothing to do with what someone else can do, will do, might do for you. The highest expression of love ever was the love of the triune God in the sending of Christ to die for his bride. And why did Christ love his bride? Did he love her because of her beauty? Well, no. He loved her despite her beauty, and now he's making her beautiful through his love. Did he love her because of her goodness? No, there was no goodness in her. All the goodness the church possesses is a gift from Christ. Did he love her because of her wealth? No, there was no dowry. All the wealth, the wholesomeness, the health of the church comes from her bridegroom. So what was it that drew Christ to the church? What was it that made him love her? Was it her loveliness in any way? No. No. What drew Christ to the church was not her loveliness. It was not our loveliness, but his love. But where did that love come from, you might ask? What was the seed of that love? Why does Christ love her? And then the answer, quite simply, he loves her because he loves her. Christ loves us because he loves us. You just as well ask why God is wise or good or infinite. He is that way because that's who God is. That's what God is. The love of God for the bride of Christ precedes all things in this creation. It finds its beginnings, if you could even speak of a beginning, in the very heart of God. There has never been a time, again, if you could speak in this way, there has never been a time when God did not love the bride of Christ. This is how we come to know what love is. And dearly beloved, by this we know love. That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. This love that lives in the very heart of God, in the very soul of Christ, it flows into us if we are united to Christ. From the infinite wells of his heart, this love flows through the channels of his Spirit into the reservoirs of our own hearts. And that same love that prompted Christ to die for his bride will also prompt us to lay down our lives for the brothers. Your life, you'll come to realize, it's not about you. Your life is not about you. Your life is about Christ. To live is Christ. Christ is your life. And if it's about Christ, then it's about Christ's priorities, Christ's affections, Christ's loves. You will increasingly love what Christ loves. You will increasingly do what Christ does. The same Spirit who indwells Christ will dwell in you in greater and greater and greater and greater measure. And you'll take your grip off your life, off your priorities, off your honor, your reputation, and more, Christ will become your all, your deep and abiding joy, your only desire, just more and more and more and more of Christ. And again, as you come to love Christ more and more, you will also come to love his people more and more. That's verse 16, but now verse 17. And here's the test. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? It's another one of those if-then statements. If anyone has the world's goods, and if he sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, then... To turn this question into a statement, then God's love does not abide in him. It doesn't. It can't. See, it's easy to say, in a way, I belong to the Lord, body and soul, in life and in death. He's purchased me, I belong to him. And if you want, this can be the hollow comfort that you just repeat to yourself again and again and again and again, convincing yourself, I must be saved, I must be saved, I must be saved. But as Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You confess that you belong to the Lord, but do you really? John gives us this diagnostic test to see what the true state of our hearts is. You claim that your body and soul, your life and death belong to Jesus. Well, that can be rather cheaply confessed. It costs nothing but the air in your lungs. But does your car belong to him too? Does your house, does the food in your fridge, does your wallet and the clothes on your back belong to the Lord as well? That's what John's asking us. And if you answered yes to all those questions, let me ask how far you'd be willing to push it. Would you be willing to become poor to help your brother in need? Would you be willing to give up everything that you have because of your love, not just for Christ, but because of your love for your brother? See, when John's talking about an open heart here, he's talking about an open wallet as well. If you confess that Christ gave up everything for your sake, that Christ, for our sakes, became poor, and if you actually believe it, then what is stopping you from doing the same thing for the same people? Verse 18 challenges us. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. Don't claim that you belong body and soul in life and in death to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ if your wallet doesn't come along with you. If your pension doesn't come along with you. If all of your possessions don't come along with you. Let us not love in word or talk, because talk is cheap, but in deed and in truth. Now, for all I know, a number of different kinds of people have heard this sermon so far. There have been some, perhaps, who are not true Christians, who play the part quite convincingly, who may have even convinced themselves that they belong to Christ. And to them, this command comes with a great deal of force. Little children, if you are indeed children of God, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. But then there are others who feel that that may be the category in which they belong, but who aren't. Who truly have this love for the brothers, but it's a sort of immature love. It's not bearing the fruit that it's going to bear, but the bud is there. I think that to address those sorts of tender-hearted Christians whose consciences accuse them, John uses this title, little children. Some of you, upon reading this passage and realizing that this passage is saying to you, have become very discouraged. Now, hold on, you might have said to yourself, but I've been doing that. I've been hoarding my things. I've been holding on to my stuff. I've been clenching my stuff in closed fists. I do not want to give my stuff away. If your conscience has become afflicted like that, then I'd be inclined to say that you are one of the little children that John is talking about. Now, if some of you aren't worried at all, you're the ones who should quite frankly be worried here. But for those of you who are worried about this, who don't see the desires of Christ being formed in you yet to the extent that you want, it may well be because you are little children in maturity. And if you're a new believer, that's understandable. However, the possibility exists that you are in a kind of extended adolescence. You've been acting like a child. Therefore, John says, not only little children, but little children, let us love. Let us go on in love, if you will. Let us go on. Let us grow in love. Because there is this place for commands in the Christian life. This is part of how we grow as Christians, taking a look at the commands of God and saying, I don't measure up yet. I need to grow here. I need to grow so much here. There is this place for commands in the Christian life. There's a certain kind of Christian, and I must confess to having been this kind of Christian at one point, who was very opposed to any idea of the law, who would agree with that statement, sanctification is just getting used to your justification. No sweat involved. But God gives us commands for the sake of our hearts. There is this place for commands in the Christian life. And I'll close by reminding you of what John says about the gospel and about the commands of God, because the two are not completely divorced from each other, not at all. And this is from 1 John 5, 1 through 5. If your Bibles are still open, you can follow along. 1 John 5, 1 through 5. It begins with faith. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Now, for some, the commandments of God are seen to be a great burden, a restraining force on everything they want to do. But for those who have been born of God, His commandments are not burdensome, and although they convict our consciences more and more and more as time goes by, they become lighter and lighter and sweeter as time goes on. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world: our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? See, obeying the commandments of God, it's something that we do not to win God's approval, but it's something that we do because we have already gained victory over the world. We have gained victory by faith over our enemies who, yes, still attack and tempt us every day. There's this certainty in the Christian life that Jesus did it all, that he paid it all, that he has brought us to God, this place where we can never be taken out of. We already have this victory. We already have overcome the world. So believe in Jesus. Dear Christians, believe in Jesus, that he has overcome, that he leads his people in victory, that he leads you in victory. And then as a victorious Christian, because that's how John describes you, as a victorious Christian, keep the commands of God. Love the brothers. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Let's pray.